believers, not as different as we think we are.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
By the way, if you listen on a schedule to the podcast, to the episodes, you may realize that there was an extra post last week. We had some things going on, and we just thought, well, we should air that one that we recorded a little earlier. And so we're putting an extra episode in here. And anytime you need to go back and catch up on an episode that we mentioned, one maybe you didn't hear at the beginning when we were starting out the podcast, as I'll do today, you can do that. You can find the episodes all at barrycreamer.com. I'm sure you can find them where you download your podcasts as well. But also those other things that are at barrycreamer.com, like the devotionals that we have there, references to the books that we mentioned, and so on. So just wanted you to make sure and be able to find that. For the conversation we're having today, there are a couple of things I want to point out. First is that there is a pattern that I will follow in these examples that I will give. I mentioned that for believers, for those of us who claim to be followers of Christ and are followers of Christ, there are a lot of ways in which we're just not as different from the world around us as we think we are. And some of those ways are just natural. I mean, it's just inherent. We eat food just like other people and so on. But in some ways, it is something that sneaks up on us, something we ought to be aware of and we're not. And the pattern that I'll be following in these examples that I will give is that every believer knows whatever the thing is, X. Every believer knows X. And yet, why is this opposing claim? So it could be a philosophy, or as broad as a worldview, as we used to say it, or an opinion, or just a position that someone holds, but it's opposed to X, to the thing that believers say we hold, and yet a lot of Christians embrace it in some way. And the reason I want to have the conversation is partially just to make us aware of these things that we hold in common with people who don't claim to be believers, but also maybe to reveal a few of the reasons why we hold those things and what we ought to do about it. And also, there's another clarification I should make before I start down the road of giving these examples, and it's just about Christianity in general. And really, I mean by that the term Christianity, what I mean by Christianity. I don't mean by it its truth or its doctrine or its scripture, you know, to say Christianity is the belief that Jesus is Lord or something like that. That's not what I mean by Christianity. I mean the visible expression of those things in our way of living them out. So it's, some people might say Christianity is the church. Some people would say Christianity is the conglomeration of the way Christians live out their faith. But I do mean by it, in whatever way you want to express it, I mean the visible expression of our Christianity, how we're living it out. So as I'm speaking about this, I have no questions at all, no assault whatsoever to make on the truth of Christ as Lord, for example. But I do mean that we have to accept a responsibility for making the way we express our Christianity better. Sometimes I say things about Christianity like, well, there's something wrong with our Christianity. And I get the impression by the look on people's faces, the slack-jawed look on people's faces, that they think I'm questioning the value of the doctrine or the truth of Scripture or something like that. Nothing could be further from the truth. My entire point is simply that we should do better as believers at living up to what Christianity is supposed to be. And so we should always be doing that, always be aiming for our Christianity to be better, because our Christianity is never going to be perfect in this world. And you can tell how important it is that you understand what I mean by Christianity in that sentence. Christianity is never perfect, meaning the expression of it in people in this world is never going to measure up to perfection until we see him face to face. So many people, and this is what makes it so pertinent for our conversation today, many people, and I mean, and not just a few, I mean a lot of believers I've been around think of a Christian worldview as this pristine expression of Christian faith lived out in our, you know, culture of Christianity, in our personal lives, whatever. But in other words, they think of it like this. Well, there's the world's perspective, and then there's the Christian perspective. In fact, I've even heard some believers use this exact language on social media, that they condemn this thing that they've made up that they call perspectivism. And it really just has to do with recognizing how much a worldview influences you and how much your perspective skews the way you interpret things and so on. But they'll say, well, you know, perspectivism is this relativism that's crept into Christianity and so on like that. And it makes me proud that at Criswell College I teach, and we teach as a college, these classes in history and culture that help us to recognize the strengths and weaknesses of our view on the world and how it has shaped or influenced our Christianity. And for us not to recognize that is to pretend that somehow we left our humanity behind, left our history and our flesh behind when we became believers. And that denies what Scripture clearly portrays about how important it is that even after we've come to faith, we still work to sanctify our minds, to set them apart for what God has called us to. And so, you know, not realizing how intertwined our Christian perspective is, not realizing how it is lensed by our membership in the world and in our culture is a serious weakness. We have to be able to do that. And to the extent that culture and individuals can be myopic or skewed or deceived or shallow or whatever it may be, so can our Christianity. Not the truth of the doctrine, but the way it's expressed, the expression of our commitment to the Lordship of Jesus. That ends up being lensed through our membership in a culture, and that's the point I want to make. And if you say, well, I've overcome all of that, I'm not worldly, as people want to say, I'm not influenced by that, then this is the conversation for you. So, you know, let's look at a couple of examples or ideas that we reject explicitly, but implicitly embrace. So the first example that I would take up is naturalism. You know, naturalism is a basic concept, so it's simple to define. It's the idea that everything that's real is contained in nature, so there's nothing supernatural. Obviously, in that, we have to understand that we can't be naturalists if we're followers of Jesus, meaning if we're going to embrace the resurrection, if we're even going to believe in God as something supernatural, which is inherent to the definition of God, then you can't be a naturalist. So clearly, Christians reject naturalism. There's another reason we reject it, and that's because we know not only that all things were created by God, but that all things are sustained by God. In fact, one of the professors at Criswell not long ago spoke a message on Colossians 1:17, on this hymn that surrounds Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, that mentions how all things consist in Christ. They hold together, they hang together, they are sustained by him. And it's a really important concept. And this is a concept that doesn't just show up in the New Testament all of a sudden, the idea that God is giving us this moment-to-moment existence that we experience. It's built into the way Scripture describes our relationship with the Creator. He doesn't create and then just sort of leave things to run. He is creating every moment. He is causing every moment to exist and everything in those moments to exist. So, for instance, in Job, when Elihu speaks, there is an element of Elihu's message that lax, that is not perfect. And that's made obvious by Job's response at the end and then by God's response to Job at the end of the book. But Elihu's not wrong in the things he does assert. He's just missing a big part of the message, the big part of the message being God's grace in all that he does, because God has the sovereign authority to do whatever he wants to do, but how he uses that is in this expression of kindness and tenderness toward Job at the end of the book. That's the part that Elihu misses, but on the way there, he makes some observations that are true, including this. So it describes in Job 32 that Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answers and says, "I am young in years, and you are aged, so I was afraid to declare my opinion to you, and I said, let days speak, and let many years teach wisdom." So what he's saying is, oh, well, there's a natural aggrandizement of wisdom that I should allow people to express, and then he says, but that's false, because the truth is, it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty. That's how he renames the spirit in man. The spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, is what makes him understand. So even our understanding in the way the Old Testament describes our relationship with God is a gift from God. It's something he gives us. And the fact that he describes the spirit of man as the breath of God, you know, we all look back at the creation. We recognize this. God breathed into man and he became a living soul. We all see that. We know that language and we think of ourselves to ourselves, oh, well, God blows on it and now it just possesses the spirit of God. But the way he picks this up in the book of Job, in Elihu's statement, that the spirit of man is the breath of God, that it is God giving us our momentary existence, is something, you know, it permeates Scripture. We depend on God for every moment of our existence. That's the way the Bible describes it. But since, and by the way, Paul picks this up exactly when he is quoting a pagan philosopher when he says this, but when he quotes this pagan philosopher, he's embracing it as a truth. He's saying, even your poets and philosophers recognize this truth on Mars Hill, you know, when Paul is preaching in Athens. And he says, in him, your own poets say this, in him we live and move and have our being. That expression is just carrying forward the idea that the Old Testament had taught us from the beginning, that we are sustained by God, not just created by God. Now, that's obvious stuff. For a believer who just reads Scripture, it's easy for us to recognize, to know that God is the source of all things and he's the sustainer of all things. So we say things like that all the time. But since the Enlightenment, here's the contrast. Since the Enlightenment, the Western world, Western civilization, has worked to remove God from any involvement in the world. And this is not even saying God doesn't exist. I'm not even inclining toward atheism here. I'm just saying the nature of the way we have learned to resolve problems, the way we do science, isn't fill a test tube with something and then pray over it before you heat it and see if it's going to work to accomplish something or not. You don't do that. The whole point of the scientific method is a naturalistic method. It is by observation of the things that we can see in nature that make them work. I have no problem with that. I have no problem with that sort of methodological deism at best, but naturalism. It's methodological naturalism. By the way, if you want to hear where some of these ideas I'm about to express come from, Ian Barber's Science and Religion, as it's called now, I think, and originally it was Religion in an Age of Science, that book provides a lot of the historical kind of background to what I'm describing right now. But we've made this move in Western civilization in a lot of ways, and it's obviously not friendly to God. Again, it's not necessarily atheistic, but it is saying we need to learn to answer questions without referring to God. And so in physics, we did that through Galileo and Newton and Copernicus, whom I love. I love the influence that they've had and the science that we get from them, and I love doing astronomy. But remember how little we understood pre-Enlightenment. Do you know that when Da Vinci was described, this is before the Enlightenment, when Da Vinci was describing why the moon exists, what the moon might actually be, it was so confusing to the world. What would the moon even be? And by the way, you get this from the biography of Da Vinci in Walter Isaacson's book.
that Da Vinci's way of describing it at one point was, I think maybe it's just a reflection or some kind of lensing that's taking place on the ocean of the sun. And so in some way or another, it's just this refraction of light that we happen to be catching at night. Because we didn't know what it was. We didn't understand what it was. We forget how different the world looked before we came to the physics that we have now. Contemplate how you would understand the world differently if you did not have a concept of the force gravity, or of the idea that gravity would be a force instead of some personal thing that's attracting things to the ground or whatever it is, or pushing them down. The world is just different when we think of it pre-Enlightenment. Since the Enlightenment, we've found a way to depersonify it. We've found a way to objectify it, make it into a machine, into a giant box that is a machine that just functions according to these laws, and it doesn't have to involve the personality of God anymore. We did the same thing with biology. It's what evolution makes possible by looking at the complexities of life and being able to explain them without having to say God forced it to happen. We did it with psychology from Freud and all of his followers and all of the disciplines that followed that by saying, look, we don't have to think of these things spiritually or supernaturally. They are a part of the natural world, and so they follow laws, and we don't have to think about God constantly being involved. And so we have this naturalistic view of the world that says God's not constantly involved in the world, even if he exists. He's just letting it run. And then we have the way Christians are supposed to think about the world. No, no, no. Every breath is derived from God. That's how it should be divided. But we, as believers, are constantly acting as if a miracle, this is just use the, I believe in miracles, I believe in the resurrection. So obviously I believe in a miracle, but we act as if the meaning of the word miracle is that God suddenly gets involved in creation. Wow, if we could just get a miracle here. You know, I mean, I know God has his back turned on creation most of the time, but we're going to pray and ask God to actually do something in the world. We think of miracles as this, I'll use the word again, miraculous intervention of God in the forces of nature. And by the way, I don't have time to talk about this today. Don't interrupt. But David Hume's argument against Christianity is premised on that definition of miracles, and it's what makes it such a strong argument and makes the response so weak or vapid on the Christian side. But if we would understand what miracles actually are in Scripture, which has nothing to do with this sudden emergence of God's spiritual involvement in an otherwise naturalistic world, but instead is simply God doing something in an unusual way. Hence, there's no word for miracle in Scripture. The words we translate to be miracle are always signs or wonders or powers. They're things that are always present in nature because they recognized in that worldview, they saw things differently as the spirit that was always active in the world. So we think, I'm talking about believers among us. We think the world rolls along as this machine, and God only needs to interfere when things go drastically wrong. And what that turns us into is pragmatists. It turns us into utilitarians. I would spend an hour simply talking here about how often we decide all that matters is how we solve the problem. It doesn't matter whether what we're doing is spiritually motivated. It doesn't matter whether it's guided by some spiritual insight. All that matters is that we solve the problem. I can't tell you the number of pastors I've had say to me, well, I'm a pragmatist. And I have a long conversation with them about them, and they regret that they ever said to me that they were a pragmatist. But it's a shame that we act like this. It's all just problem solving. It turns us into utilitarians. Well, I know this action may not be right, but at the end of the day, we have to protect whatever it is that we're going to do, or we have to accomplish this end that we have to achieve. And we forget what Paul even taught us about competing for the prize according to the rules, that all that really matters is that we're submitting to God, that we believe him, that we trust him, and that we follow him. Our Christian perspective is not pure. Every Christian worldview is also permeated by the culture in which it's lived out. And in this case, our worldview, our perspective on things is heavily skewed by this Western understanding of the world as natural. And we've allowed that to creep into ourselves. In fact, It creeps in other ways as well. And I don't even care what you think about evolution. I'm going to give the example of evolution here. I do. I'd love to have a long conversation about it. I think I will eventually do an episode on science and what science actually does, because it's incredibly valuable, incredibly powerful. We do not treat it with the respect that it deserves. But in a lot of our culture, we treat it with more respect than it deserves. And on both sides of that equation, it's a conversation worth having a different day. But I cannot tell you how many believers I hear say both sides of this equation. That is, that they would never embrace evolution, that they don't believe in it at all, and yet end up actually embracing an ideology that's exactly like evolution. It is evolutionary in its nature. So as an example, believers know, we know as Christians, that we are supposed to advocate for the outcasts, for the weak. That's not hard to figure out. Christ does it repeatedly and constantly. He chooses the weakest ones and he embraces them. He shows the value that they have, that they still bear the image of God and so on like that. On the opposite side, there is evolution, which is part of the naturalistic turn that I was describing a moment ago when we take our steps during the Enlightenment and realize over a 350-year period that there are ways of explaining things without having to refer to God. It's part of the naturalistic turn. And in evolution, the fundamental mechanism that Darwin provides, and again, I know we're not Darwinian in our way of describing evolution these days. I get it. I understand the scientific difference. I'm describing the basic value that underlies it, and this is still present. That natural selection, that the survival of the fittest, is sort of at the fundamental, it's the fundamental value set that's present. The things that don't die survive, reproduce, and therefore continue to multiply. And the things that die before they reproduce don't. And it's a pretty obvious way for saying, well, that's why the stronger move forward. And that's why the stronger genetics get to, expressed in the funny way, or kind of weird funny way, and I'm not embracing this, so don't think I'm embracing this idea at all. But the Darwin Awards, you know, that's why they're called the Darwin Awards. If you don't know what they are, maybe you shouldn't look them up, but if you do, you'll know what I'm talking about. So these people who, you know, do things that are not bright and then end up dying as a result of it, and they're called the Darwin Awards to say, whoa, glad we thinned them out from the genetic herd. That idea, that's the evolutionary ideology. Now get this. As believers, we embrace the weaker. We look for those who are excluded by the rest of society, over whom the rest of our culture would steamroll, over whom nature would steamroll, and we protect them, and we include them, and we make them an equal part of our existence. We say, you bear the image of God just like we do. And then evolution says, oh, wait a minute, they're not an equal part. They're the weaker. They're the ones who are going to be weeded out. And we need that weeding out to happen. We don't have to do it. We don't have to become Nietzschean. But, you know, the weeding out is okay. It's a healthy part of nature. And yet among believers, consider the things that we've heard lately and that I've heard lately. We had a lieutenant governor. I won't say which one. I won't say how long ago. Who suggested that the younger should not be put out economically in order for the older to be saved. Now, I'm without words. I'm without words. This is a lieutenant governor who purports to be Christian in his perspective on things. We should just get out of the way and let the younger and stronger survive. For a couple of decades, I have debated with believers who oppose vaccinations for a variety of reasons. Some, you know, include, well, we should develop natural immunity, and some include ideas like not trusting authority. There are a lot of different reasons people have given. I always argue on the other side. I argue for an ethical obligation that has to do with the golden rule. It's very simple. So I oppose them, but I understand where they're coming from. But also, those arguments have included that giving vaccinations like this creates a generation or a population that's ultimately more vulnerable to disease. Now I just hold off for a second and think what that means. How does it create a generation more vulnerable to disease? except by the fact that it keeps people in the genetic pool who don't have a natural immunity to that disease. That's what it does. It weakens our population. Now, this is what they're saying. It weakens our population, but only because it makes us more dependent on the technologies that give us an advantage against disease. The only way you can say that makes any sense is if those people who are against those vaccinations, I'm not saying you have to be for vaccinations. There are other reasons to be against them. I'm not against them at all. And I disagree with you on those reasons. But there are other reasons to be against them. But this one relies on a fundamentally evolutionary model of survival of the fittest. It presents an unbelievable conundrum for believers that we ought to consider. For some believers, in fact, I'll go beyond. So forget vaccinations, because that's too controversial a subject for some people to keep listening to me about. I get that. So we'll see. I'll get off that. I'm off the topic. Hang with me. For some believers, even the Judeo-Christian work ethic has become positively Malthusian. If you don't know Malthusian, the term, Thomas Robert Malthus, this economist, this guy who had a certain way of thinking a couple of hundred years ago, his view was that geometric population growth, so, you know, you have a curve on population growth, so it's just multiplying out of control, you know, kind of thing. Geometric population growth always outstrips linear resource growth. So we can grow the food supply, but not fast enough to keep up with the number of people we're going to have to feed if we just keep multiplying like this, right? That's the idea of Malthusian economics. And in that model, and by the way, it's sort of at the core of this population zero goal that some people have, Malthusian way of seeing economics. And so at the core of Malthusian economics is this idea that always eventually when the population growth outstrips the growth of the resources needed to support the population, then either poverty or war or disease will cull the weak. It's going to cull the weak because the strong are obviously going to get to the resources that they need. The weaker aren't going to win the fights for it. The weaker aren't going to survive the diseases. And so in one way or another, poverty, war, or disease is going to cull the weak out of the population. Then you start over again, and you're going to have this cycle of huge losses in the population when these things happen. That's a Malthusian view of economics, with which I disagree adamantly. And everybody since the late 18th century should disagree with. We have enough knowledge and information of economics to know better than that. Again, a show for another day. But for today, the point is this. For some believers, our Judeo-Christian work ethic has simply become an expression of Malthusian economics. So we look at it and say, oh, well, welfare, you know, we shouldn't have welfare because it's only protecting the weak. It's only weakening the overall population, creating a dependency that we shouldn't allow. And when we do, and you can do that, that can happen. Obviously, welfare can be abused. It can be done too far, gone too far. And it can become a way of enabling people. All of that's fine. Have that discussion. But for the Judeo-Christian work ethic to say that there shouldn't be any welfare, or that we shouldn't be taking up the cause of those who are not able to eat or who are not working, whether it's because they're disabled or because they lost the social lottery, whichever the means is for having brought them to this point. For us to think that welfare only protects the weak and therefore weakens the overall population, and this, you know, I'm strong and I'm surviving and I'm moving forward and I'm the one who's going to make this society good because people are going to be like me. It's not biological and genetic, so it's not evolutionary. But it is, in Thomas Robert Malthus's terms, you know, a perfect interpretation of what happens. And that's not an interpretation we should embrace. Voila! When I embrace that position, my ethic may as well be evolutionary. It doesn't have to derive from evolution for us to recognize that we may be condoning the very things that we ought to be condemning. And this happens for us as believers all of the time. I could give examples ad nauseum. For instance, materialism, the idea that matter is the only thing that exists, that in the material world,
walls and floors and wood and stone and those kinds of things exist. But love and non-material things, those don't exist. We would immediately dismiss that as believers. Well, of course we believe in spirit. Of course we believe in love. Of course we believe in these non-material realities. And yet, I have gone, and I've done this more times than I could count, gone into churches and done this, especially on Wednesday nights when I had just believers there and people who were there for a Bible study and really wanted to be intense. And these were people who loved the Lord. They want to really be committed to Christ, you know? And I would use this example about reality, about what reality is that's really simple. I'm going to tell it to you now and ruin my possibility of using this in the future, which is fine because it's worth it for us just to hear it. I would simply say, look, let's say we have a catastrophe in the neighborhood and you as a church, you want to do something that'll make a real difference. Here's the thing. I just want you to think of things you could do. The only qualification I'm going to give you is that I want them to be real things. I want you to do something real. Your community's had a catastrophe. People have lost their homes or they've been dislocated or you've had immigrants come in and they need, whatever it is that's happened. Something terrible has happened in the neighborhood and you want to go help the community in some way. So give me some real things we can do to take care of them. And that is the only word. I was constantly and repeatedly only using the word real to qualify the answers that they could give. And I would get all the regular stuff. We'll distribute bottle. We'll put roofs on houses. We'll invite them to come and sleep at the, here at the, we'll prepare meals for them, all the stuff that you would expect to hear. Money. We'll collect money. No one ever said, well, we'll pray for them because they knew. I would say, no, I want something real to do. Now, I don't know if they were prejudiced by what they thought was wrong with me or not. I can't say that. But I can say in all the cases that I did that, I never had an exception, and I never had anybody even look sideways at me about it. When I used the word real, they knew that it meant material. It meant do something material for people. And saying to them, why on earth would we as believers even hesitate to say, well, praying is real. Sharing the good news is real. Offering something spiritual is real. Because we think a lot more like the world than we would like to admit. There's one more example. It's a little more disappointing, a little more painful, I would say, but it's worth considering. So the last example I'll give, and I'll try to be brief with this one, is the Me Too movement. So, the sexual abuse scandal in Catholicism, in the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention, and in other denominations, just as an example. What Christians should do, and we mentioned this just a moment ago, what Christians should do is advocate for the abused. So, when the woman is taken in adultery in John 8, Jesus treats her completely differently than the people who have caught her in adultery. And in an example that would fit Jesus breaking the mold of how to respond to women who are in a situation like this, he rebukes those who bring her and then blesses her and sends her out to sin no more. But blesses her and sends her out without having to face the consequence that the society around her wanted to dispense on her. This is a woman who's caught in the act of adultery in John 8. The same thing happens when the Canaanite, who's referred to as a Syrophoenician, she's really a Syrophoenician. She's from the area where the Phoenicians were, but she's called a Canaanite, which is a prejudicial term. It's a term, the Canaanites were obliterated in the Old Testament. There are no Canaanites alive. So clearly it's a term that the Jews would use in Israel for people they considered unclean, the pagans, the Gentiles among them, who shouldn't be accepted, who are unclean, which is how they treat this woman who shows up to respond, to seek help for her daughter from Jesus. So when that Canaanite woman shows up, the Syrophoenician woman, shows up seeking help for her daughter, Jesus takes up his cause. It's the story that's told in Matthew 15 that I think hits the details of it in the way we're talking about now, where he helps his disciples who want to send her away. Send her away from us, who helps the disciples understand through his interaction with her that she's the kind of person he came to serve.
So what Christians know is that that's what we're here for. The power God has given us in the gospel, for instance, isn't so we can point a finger at the other people in the world. I'm always so bothered, and this may just be a personal prejudice, but I'm always so bothered when I read the vocabulary of a certain ilk of theologians who refer to people who are lost in the world, people who don't follow Jesus in the world, as worldlings. I just find that such a nauseating term. What a dismissive and derisive term about other people who are exactly like us. And the power of the gospel isn't ours so that we can look at other people and point down at what's wrong with them, but so that we can use our power for their advantage, so we can give to them what we didn't deserve to receive as well. And again, that may be biased by personal prejudice on that little discussion about the theological terms that people use. But the point is that in Christianity, our power in the world is so that we can serve those who don't have it. Power in the world provides privilege. That's the point of having power. And I just mean in the world, like the way nature works. This is why you have power, so that you get the better parking place, right? So you don't have to hunt for food, but you can provide it for your family so your kids can go to a better school. The whole point of power is the privilege that it provides you, and you serve your personal interest. Use the expression, well, he has arrived. You know, that's the whole point of it. You protect, for instance, with your power, your own institution or your own cause. It's the way politics works. It's why you aggrandize relationships with the powerful, because then you're gaining some power and making your way up so that you can either serve your personal interest or protect your institution or your cause or whatever it is. And in the saddest way conceivable, Christians lately have begun acting like non-believers, like people who use power for themselves. And we discussed this in the last episode, but a lot of Christian leaders are using their own power for their own advantage. We know this for their own advantage. We see it with celebrity Christian leaders and Christian leaders who use their positions to aggrandize wealth or even to take advantage of other people sexually. And we have recently seen how many Christian leaders are using their power, and I mean this across the spectrum, not just in the Southern Baptist world that I'm a part of, but in the Catholic world as well, and in other groups as well. In almost every imaginable setting, this happens, because it happens among non-believers and believers, unfortunately, a lot alike. We have recently seen how many Christian leaders use their power to protect their institutions and their own power or their own causes. And for people who say, well, I don't care about the power, I just care about the cause that I'm trying to advocate for, and that's why I'm trying to protect the power. That's the point. That is the perspective of someone who believes more in the power we possess than in the resurrection that we are supposed to have put our faith in. We just don't have as much faith as we think we do when we're allowing those ideas from the world to creep into us. So the question is, what does all of this mean? And I would say three things. You know, number one, we should have a little more humility when we're dealing with people who are completely on the other side of issues from us. Whether they're in the faith or not in the faith doesn't even matter. We may not be as different from them as we think. This is why I did those episodes on David and Absalom about the third Psalm, or about Peter and Judas from Luke's gospel. Because we are Christianity and Judaism are supposed to recognize how little distinction there is between us, partially because we're all bearing the image of God in the same way, and partially because we've all corrupted the image of God in the same way. And so as much as we'd like to say, well, I recognize the similarities I have with some people who don't have the faith because they're doing something right, we should be willing to turn around and acknowledge the other side of it. Where other people are doing something we think is wrong, we should probably back up and go, you know, I wonder if the same things that are motivating them to do that are some of the things that are motivating me to do the things I think are right on my side, because there is less difference between us than we think. That's number one, a little more humility
when we're dealing with people we think are on a completely different side of issues and who actually may be more like us than we think. Number two, a little more responsibility regarding our own belief systems. You know, and that means a couple of things. It means taking time in Scripture, not just to read it so we can feel good about ourselves, not just to affirm the things we already think, but actually grinding up the words in a passage, looking at every detail into it. So instead of glossing over the things we normally do or avoiding things that we find a little difficult to understand, we need instead to learn the things we don't already know or don't want to agree with. Those painful learning sessions in Scripture are incredibly valuable. They're the things that help us grow. And then also this, though, a little more responsibility regarding our own belief systems, not only in Scripture, but also in culture, taking time to learn, to recognize the symptoms of our own surroundings that are in ourselves, some good, some bad, but we need to be aware of what's in the culture, so we know what of that is also in us. Third, a little more willingness to acknowledge these three things. First, that our culture is not and cannot be perfect. We're in a fallen world. It's just not going to be perfect. And I don't care if it's American culture or Nairobi culture. It doesn't matter. It is not going to be perfect. There are no perfectly green fields in this world. Second, that our Christianity is not perfect and won't be until we see him face to face. Remember what I mean by Christianity, not Scripture, not the truth of the resurrection, but the way we express our faith in those things. Our Christianity is not perfect and it won't be until we see him face to face. And so finally this, that we should live longing for our faith to be realized. In that prayer, how long, O Lord, until you come? Or in John's words, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But also for it to be realized in us, not just longing for it in the future when we see him face to face and we're finally made the way we ought to be, but also longing for that faith, for that Christianity to be realized in us here and now. Make me, we should be saying, a testimony to your resurrection and therefore to the one great truth of Christianity right here and right now, that Jesus is Lord.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.